Well, friends, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 18 this morning. First Corinthians 3, starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter then. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Well, we know that the Corinthian church is in a very dangerous, precarious position. They have all kinds of problems. They have confusion over marriage within them. They have idolatry within the church. They're playing favorites according to wealth and class. Incest is openly allowed and even boasted in within the walls of their church. There's rampant abuse of the spiritual gifts that God has given them. Some of them are even starting to deny Christ's resurrection. That's pretty important. Most significantly, there's division, strife, jealousy, quarreling within the church as they are openly embracing the world's wisdom over and above God's wisdom. So they're in a dangerous, precarious position. And all of the ink that Paul spills in writing 1 Corinthians is used, all of it is used to correct their error and reestablish them on the firm foundation of Christ, His gospel, and the wisdom and power of God. Now, this brings us to a very important question as we consider what's going on in the church in Corinth. How did this happened? How did they end up in such a dangerous, precarious place? What brought them to this? Paul had planted this church on the firm foundation, Jesus Christ. Paul says the church was started by a skilled master builder. He's talking about himself. The church was founded and built well when it first began. There was a time in Corinth, in this church, in which everything was going right for the church. But now it's in shambles. And so we have to ask, how did this happen? What went wrong? And one thing that we know just by experience is that churches can go downhill very, very quickly, can't they? So really, as we think of the problems in Corinth, there's a broader question that we're concerned with. We're concerned not just with what's going on there in that time and place in history, but we're concerned with all churches everywhere, with our own church. And so in asking what went wrong in Corinth, we're also asking what kind of real dangers do we face, Calvin Presbyterian Church, that might take us down the treacherous path that those Corinthians were foolishly following. Now, think about this for a moment. If you'll bear with me for just a moment here. There's so many good things going on within our church, aren't there? So many things to rejoice in and thank God for. I'll mention a few of you. And I'll just say, as pastor, I'm privy to so many more that perhaps you don't even know about. We've had over the last year in our, you know, just things to rejoice in, record attendance at our men's and women's Bible studies. Some of you old timers, and you know who you are, I told you yesterday morning. Some of you old timers have told me that in all the years you've been at Calvin, you've never seen the number showing up for midweek Bible studies that we're seeing now. And that's a good thing. It's something to rejoice in. We're currently witnessing within our church what I hope will prove to be in the long run, and only time will tell, a true and lasting renewal of family worship in which God is served, honored, worshiped and praised within our homes. That is, families coming regularly before the Lord, singing together, praying together, reading God's word together. And there will be spiritual fruit inevitably coming from this. And I think we're seeing a renewal and a revival of this within our families. And I believe it's going to stick by the hand of God. Most of our young children are learning biblical reformed doctrine, and make no mistake about it, it is paying here and now spiritual dividends. Our children are learning and memorizing catechisms. They're learning and memorizing God's word. And what's obvious when I sit down to meet with them, as we examine them on the issue of what they're learning in the catechisms, what is obvious to me is they are absorbing the truths about God, which these doctrines and catechisms teach, and they're making it their own. I love sitting down with young kids and saying, we ask the question, the first question in the catechism, what's the chief end of man? Well, we go through the catechism, then I'll go back and then I'll ask them specifically, little Jimmy, when I'm a little Jimmy, I don't think, but just theoretically, little Jimmy, what is your chief end? I wish you could hear the answers of our children as they recognize that to glorify God is their chief end. End in all of life. Just last night, I was on a walk with my family, and we're in so many ways failures, but we're striving to be faithful and teaching our own children and catechizing our own children and teaching them God's word. And our daughter asked in a moment of quiet, we're just on a walk, it's a nice evening last night, and out of nowhere, our daughter says, Mommy, does Grandma worship God? Here she is thinking and absorbing the significance of what it means to worship God. And she's concerned about others worshiping God. And I believe wholeheartedly that spiritual fruit is a direct result of her being a covenant child within Calvin Presbyterian Church. And I rejoice in that. Just this summer, we've had such a rich fellowship at Covenant Life at the Eichelbergers. This is one of those things where this is just the church being the church, getting together, a little bit of craziness with all the kids running around, eating a meal together, devoting ourselves to, Acts 2:42, God's word, fellowship, in a sense, the breaking of bread, a meal together and praying together. And it's just been a rich blessing, just the church being the church in those nights of covenant life. We have so many good things happening, new families worshiping with us. Some of you are zealous evangelists. At the drop of the hat, you will be talking about Jesus at any moment. To anybody, everybody, wherever, whenever, whatever the situation. Last week, again, these are things to rejoice in. One of our members told me he's been talking to a guy who's been walking around his neighborhood. This guy's just been walking around his neighborhood. Here's one of our members talking to him deliberately, trying to talk to him about Jesus, to witness to him, to speak to him of the glories of God. He asked this guy if he would take a Bible. The guy said, yeah, I'll take a Bible. And he ordered a Bible and got a Bible for this guy. And the guy hasn't shown up around his neighborhood. Maybe he was put off and he's not showing up around his neighborhood. Well, one of our other members said to him, well, that guy comes and walks in my neighborhood. So they teamed up on this guy. They tag teamed. It's like the WWE cage match where they're not letting this guy go until he gets a Bible. And so he gave the Bible to this other guy, this other member, who then proceeded to give the Bible to this guy who walks in these neighborhoods. That's a good thing. It's a sign of God at work among us. Every week, people stop me and they make it a specific point to tell me how glad they are to be a part of our church. They mention how they're learning and growing, and I am profoundly, profoundly encouraged. Our college students tell me sometimes they can't wait to get back to Calvin when they're away. I think of on Sunday evenings, what happens here on Sunday evenings. I am richly blessed as we worship and pray together as a church. As Chris preaches, I'm like a sponge. He's constantly challenging me, chastening me, edifying me as he proclaims Christ from the book of Genesis. I love it. I could be wrong, but and Gary can affirm or deny this, but probably we have a higher percentage of people worshiping on Sunday evenings than we've ever had before as a church. We're on the verge as a church of releasing kind of a new deliberate thoroughly biblical, I believe, Sunday school plan where we're just being more intentional about our plan of Christian formation for adults within the church. And I'm excited about that. I'm hoping that you'll see it and embrace it when we do finally present it to you and certainly ask questions, but embrace it as something good and a potential for growth within our church. And I hope all of you will come to those classes that we start to offer. And, you know, on top of all of these things, carpets were cleaned in the church classrooms this week. So that's great. We celebrate that as well. We could go on and on. There's so many good things, so many blessings to rejoice in as God is without question at work among us. You know, do we have challenges? Are there struggles that we have to face? Sure we do. Every church has those things. Is everything going well? Is absolutely everything up to par, whatever the language is, up to snuff? Can you say snuff from the pulpit? Is everything going well? No, there's a lot to be improved upon. There are many, many other changes that need to be made and many other areas of growth that we need to embrace. But here's my sense. It's that most of us are anxious and willing to grow and change and move forward. So our challenges that we face, I believe, really do pale in comparison with God's blessings that He's pouring out upon us. Now, I rehearse all of these things at this point, you know, not in any way to blow our own horn or to boast in ourselves. That would be utter foolishness. But instead, to do just the opposite, that to remind us that although so much is going well, just like in Corinth, it doesn't take much, it doesn't take long for all of it to be derailed and destroyed. Everything can go haywire in an instant in the life of the church. You know, in every city in the world that has Christian churches, it doesn't take long to look around and see what was once a thriving church that has now been decimated or destroyed. So this brings us back essentially to our question this morning. What is the greatest danger that Christ's church faces? What dangerous thing was Corinth exposed to that took them down such a destructive path? What's the most dangerous thing that we at Calvin Presbyterian Church face today? You are. You are. All of us are the most dangerous thing that Calvin Presbyterian Church faces today. As individual believers, we ourselves pose the greatest potential threat to this church than anything else. Look at what happened at Corinth. The members of the church deceived themselves. And so Paul says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. The members of the church in Corinth, the members of the church in Corinth trusted in their own wisdom. And so Paul says in verse 18, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The members of the church boasted in mere men. And so Paul says in verse 21, let no one boast in men. So they deceived themselves, trusted in their own wisdom. They boasted in men. And with these things, it kind of became a perfect storm in which they themselves were the single greatest threat to their own church. Friends, the greatest threat to Christ's church is never from without. It is always from within. Think about the periods in history when outside forces conspired to decimate Christ's church. Outside forces. Paul himself tried to do just that before he became a Christian. In his former life, he zealously persecuted Christ's church. And that was a good time to do it, as they're just getting started. If you could snuff it out then, you're good to go. But in reality, he was no threat whatsoever to Christ's church, was he? In fact, he obviously lost that battle. And now is engaged in a battle to build up Christ's church. You know, the various Roman emperors who zealously persecuted Christ's church. And what did Christ's church do? It grew and it thrived. These outside forces conspired against it with all of the might and wisdom and power of the world. And Christ's church grew and thrived. Today, in some of the most oppressive political regimes in this world, Christ's church is thriving and faithful. I think of the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to Christ's church, which is under imminent threat of persecution from the political powers of the day. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is kind of to peel back the covers and expose the it's not just spiritual realities, but the real realities that the Christian church was living under. And in exposing those things, God showed them that the political powers that are conspiring against them are nothing. They're of no account. God has utterly defeated them already through Christ. And nothing, when it comes to worldly powers, can possibly touch or harm Christ's church. You see, the real threat to the church is always from within, from its own members, from you, from me. Every church is full of dangerous people. You know, when you come to church, you ought to have some sense, and I don't mean to say this in a humorous way or in an inappropriate way, but you ought to have some sense that you're dangerous. You could do damage at any time. You could explode like you have dynamite strapped all over you at some point. This was the case in Corinth. They had deceived themselves. They had themselves become the single greatest threat to the Corinthian church. It's always from within, isn't it, when the church is threatened? I think of Acts chapter 20. We come back to this frequently. And Paul is there saying his goodbyes to the church in Ephesus. And what does he tell them? Acts 20, in verse 29, he says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from within you, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Within the church is where the damage is going to come. I think of Paul writing to the Galatians, and air has entered the Galatian church, and Paul is addressing the Galatians, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In chapter 5, he says, "You were running well, things were going well in your church. Who's hindered you from obeying the truth? What went wrong?" he says. And then he offers an analogy. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Here's a church, things are going well. It just takes one person, one member of that church, a little bit of leaven to do damage to the whole lump of dough, Paul is essentially saying. The greatest threat to Christ's church is always from within. So we have to recognize Calvin PCA is full of dangerous people. All of you are dangerous. I'm dangerous. We're all dangerous. Friends, if you believe that you are not potentially dangerous, then probably you've already deceived yourself. You're probably already trusting in your own wisdom. And your greatest need then is for someone to just tackle you and disarm you and So make no mistake about it. We all have the very great potential to be highly skilled combatants within the church. And I don't want to dwell on this, but let's dwell on this. We can have a little bit of fun here, I think, as we recognize this truth. I think it's appropriate to, at this point, as we recognize, we are dangerous. And let me draw some analogies. Some of you are like snipers. Having a little bit of fun here, so don't take me the wrong way. Some of you are like snipers. I'm just saying generally, not anyone particularly. Some of you are like snipers. You have the amazing ability from a great distance to slowly, carefully, systematically pick off and take down a wide variety of people or things going on in the church, various aspects of the church, so kind of like a sniper might from a distance. Some of you are stealthy. You prefer the silencers and a lot of stealth-like sort of things. Publicly, you're as pleasant as can be, but privately, you may be a true marksman doing serious destruction. That's a possibility. Some of you are time bombs, and these are fun, of course. You're just waiting for the right moment to lay into someone, to really go off then. And some of you are possibly heat-seeking missiles. There's always one thing, or maybe it's one person that you've targeted, you've locked on, your radar is on, you've got your, and you've fired, and you're just, you know, until you've done damage to that one thing or person, you're going to stay locked on. There's one thing in the church you don't like, one person you don't agree with, and you can't let it go. It consumes you, and you're locked on thinking of nothing else. You're dangerous. Some of you are intercontinental ballistic missiles. You will travel thousands of miles at a moment's notice. You'll cross continents to do damage if given the opportunity. Some of you are drones. Someone else is flying you. You know, whatever they say goes. When they pull the trigger, you do the firing. Some of you engage in cyber warfare on Facebook or email. And here's my favorite, is some of you are nuclear bombs. Whatever the problem is, maybe it's a typo in the bulletin. Maybe it's a decision the session made, but the only thing you know how to do is explode in really, really, really big ways. Without question, I myself, as pastor of this church, am the biggest potential threat that we face. I mean, I speak publicly more than anybody. I have more responsibility than anybody. Arguably, I have more influence than anybody. I can probably destroy this church a lot more quickly and with a lot less effort than any of you can, just by virtue of the office that I hold. So I have to be especially careful, and indeed all of us must be careful, to not deceive ourselves. And we must forsake our own wisdom, and we must never, never boast in mere men, as the Corinthians were doing. We're all potentially dangerous and destructive, and so we must practice great, great restraint with one another, within the life of the church, mutual forbearance. We must actively and consciously be asking ourselves, because it's natural to be destructive, we must actively and constantly be asking ourselves just the opposite question: how might we build up Christ's church? And we've got to remember the gravity of Paul's words just in that prior section, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So your goal, our goal, is to be Satan's worst nightmare, not the church's worst nightmare. And I think we can accomplish that. We can do that in several ways. And, you know, one, just Paul, you know, has tons of passages that speak of how we ought to live and act within the church. Here's just one from Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 21, a great way to become Satan's worst nightmare and the Christian building up Christ's church. I love what he says here. Ephesians 5, 18, 21, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a good model for those of us who live in the church and work in the church, and serve the church and are part of the church. You know, this should guide our mindset as we interact with one another within the church. I think we can also become Satan's worst nightmare and thus build up the church instead of destroy it by simply doing what Paul is commanding for the Corinthians to do, by trusting in God's wisdom and forsaking the wisdom of the world. So Paul is here repeating in verses 18 and 20 what really has been the main theme of the first three chapters, the main theme of his argument in these opening chapters, which is God's wisdom is directly contrary and in opposition to the world's wisdom. And so he says in verses 18 and 20, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So in order to be vibrant, effective, growing Christians, truly building up Christ's church, here's the kicker, we've got to become fools. It is to say, in all spiritual matters, we must reject the world's wisdom and trust in God's wisdom, which is contrary to and in conflict with and considered foolish by the world's wisdom. So the wisdom of the world is, in fact, folly with God. He will catch the wise in their craftiness and bring them to naught. So to trust in worldly wisdom is truly futile. But God's wisdom, grounded in the absurdity of the cross, grounded in a foolish, weak, suffering, crucified Savior, that wisdom is the source of true life and power. And friends, when we receive and embrace God's wisdom in that way, we then become Satan's worst enemy. And we disarm and defuse whatever dynamite is strapped to us then. And we become people who build up the church in holiness and sanctification. Now, here's the thing. Here's what makes this so tricky. And this is why Paul spends basically four chapters on this in Corinthians, is because God's wisdom is foreign to human ears in almost every way. It's hard. It's actually difficult for us to embrace and receive. In fact, it's impossible on our own to embrace and receive God's wisdom. It takes a supernatural act of God through the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts and minds for us to receive and embrace and love and live by His wisdom. Naturally, we can't. And we've already had ample opportunity, and here's what I'd like to do. We've had ample opportunity in these opening chapters to work to apply God's wisdom to matters within the church. In this way, we've learned to rely on the foolishness of the gospel rather than human wisdom for power, for building up Christ's church. And this morning, I want to take just a moment as Paul brings to our attention the fact that God's wisdom stands opposed to worldly wisdom. Let's take a moment and let's look outside the walls of the church. And just as kind of a case study, as we seek to apply God's wisdom to all aspects of our lives, let's try to apply God's wisdom rigorously to the events of our own day. And here's what I mean. Just this week, a federal court ruled in support of gay marriage in California. Now, here we are, a church seeking to live by God's wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. Let's take just a moment as we hope to build up ourselves as members of Christ Church and think, OK, how does God's wisdom apply to what's happened in this federal court? If we want to be growing strong Christians in a growing strong church, how do we apply God's wisdom to this significant federal court ruling? And here's what we've got to do. We've got to apply it. And as we think of this ruling, as we measure this ruling on gay marriage, they're allowing it, promoting it even. And now we want to measure it by Scripture. The first thing we're going to see is that God's wisdom stands in direct opposition to the wisdom of this federal court on this matter. OK, so this is our first step. We're just applying God's wisdom to this ruling one step at a time. God's word is crystal clear. Homosexuality is a sin. It is a violation of God's law. All who practice it and endorse it are themselves deceived. Later in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul will tell us that those who practice homosexuality, along with other sins, will not receive the kingdom of God. So here, God's wisdom stands in conflict with the world's wisdom. And as God's people, then, who trust in God's wisdom, as God's church who relies on God's wisdom, we must be just as clear as God's word is, homosexuality is a sin. Okay, that's step one. Now, here's what happens, I think, unfortunately, and that is this. Most of the public discourse from Christians in this regard, it kind of stops here. That's all we hear. The evangelical right is opposed to gay marriage, period. That's what we hear. Is that not right, usually? That's what it sounds like. God's word does not stop there. God's word goes farther. God himself has more to say on the issue. God has more wisdom on this issue. And it's here that we start to see that God's wisdom is not only in conflict with the world's wisdom, but it's often in conflict with even our own wisdom as Christians living within the church. So in Romans 1, for example, Paul teaches, again, we're applying God's wisdom in opposition to the world's wisdom, thinking how we may have at times bought into the world's wisdom. And in Romans 1, Paul teaches that the abundance of homosexual sin in society is God's doing. Now, pay attention. You're paying attention. That's good. It's God's doing, not in the sense that God leads people to sin or tempts them in any way, but in the sense that God has removed the restraints from them so that they may pursue their sinful passions. This is what Romans 1 teaches. He has given them over, so to speak, to their sin. Okay, so in Romans 1, verses 24, 28, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. There it is again. God himself gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God, third time, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, our goal is very simple. Apply God's wisdom to our own day. Three times, Paul says, God gave them up to their sinful passions. In this sense, the prevalence of homosexual behavior in the world, in this sense, is God's doing. In fact, its prevalence is, according to Paul, part and parcel of God's judgments against it. He is the one that gave them over to it. He is the one that removed their restraints. Now, this is something for us to chew on. We who so often rely on our own wisdom and think of things only after what we hear on the radio or from, you know, our news programs. And we don't stop to consider what God's word says enough. So it seems to me, while many of us fret that this judicial ruling against Proposition 8, I think it was, we fret and we panic almost that it's a sign that things really are now finally out of control in American society. Paul teaches us very clearly that the judicial ruling itself is a sign of God's sovereignty and judgment over sin. God is turning them over to it. He has removed the restraints. He is bringing his judgment. So God's wisdom tells us, rather than being consumed with distress over something like this judicial ruling, we as Christians rest in, trust in, and even rejoice not in sin, but in God's sovereignty, which is now being openly displayed. Friends, this is contrary to our own wisdom, isn't it? But make no mistake about it. It is God's wisdom. But we must not stop there. God's word not only identifies homosexuality as a sin, and God not only tells us that his permitting it and removing the restraints is his own doing as part of his judgment against that sin, but God's wisdom also dictates that we as Christians, with Christ being formed within us, big emphasis in Sunday school the last few weeks, but we as Christians with Christ being formed within us, must become friends to sinners. That is to say that we are called to be friends to homosexuals. Jesus himself is derided as being a friend to sinners, tax collectors. They hated that about Jesus. We must bear that same reproach if we're going to rely on God's wisdom. And again, this is contrary to our own wisdom, isn't it? If we're truly going to trust in God's wisdom, we would do well to be known as a church that is a friend to homosexuals. And this means, again, here's where you have to pay attention. Listen carefully, because, you know, I hear the emails coming now, or phone calls, or, you know, whatever cyber warfare you want to participate in. To be a friend to homosexuals means that with clarity, love, compassion, gentleness, and all of the mercy of God, that we identify their sin. We don't downplay it. And then we speak the gospel to them. When Jesus' disciples want to call down fire from heaven on those who reject him, Jesus chastises his disciples. Why? Because the door of salvation remained open. His disciples wanted to shut it with their own condemnation. We must not do that. We must identify sin. We must caution people against the inevitable, holy, righteous judgment of God. But we must also recognize that today is the day of salvation. And so instead of us primarily being known for our stance against homosexuality, you know, that's how the world knows us. Imagine if we as God's people were primarily known for our stance for the gospel as friends to sinners, as all of us are. Beloved church, are you a friend to homosexuals? Do you approach them as fellow sinners in need of God's grace? Do you realize that the wisdom of the world would have you boast in your own self-righteousness when you stand over and above others in their sin and condemn them out of your own self-righteous hearts? You're simply reflecting the wisdom of the world. Because they are sinners just like you, and the one thing that separates them from you is the fact that God has supernaturally, by his sovereign mercy and love, drawn you out of whatever sins you are guilty of. So are you friends to sinners? Are you friends to homosexuals? Do you pray for them? Do you proclaim the gospel just as zealously, or perhaps more zealously, than you decry their sin? God's wisdom dictates this. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Romans, I mentioned Romans 1 a little bit. We considered God's wisdom in Romans 1. And just as strongly as God's wisdom speaks against the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1, do you know what else it speaks strongly against? God's wisdom also speaks perhaps more strongly, against the sin of self-righteousness, as you read through Romans 2. Powerful thing, a life-transforming thing, to live our lives after God's own wisdom. God's wisdom doesn't stop there on this issue. There's more for us to learn. We're seeking to apply God's wisdom to the issue of homosexual marriage in our day and age. God's wisdom tells us that as long as we are on this earth, as long as we live here as Christians, as long as we live here as Christians, we are foreigners and aliens. We are sojourners and strangers. And therefore, as God's people, You know, we have no grounds to expect the world to conform to our own views when it comes to issues of Christianity. And so we can't really expect kind of a place at the table when it comes to the power structures of this world. From a worldly perspective, with this judicial ruling, and we don't know how it's going to play out as time goes on, but from a worldly perspective, this judicial ruling does not bode well for Christ's church. From a worldly perspective. In fact, was the judge female or male? Female? Male. In his findings, he said at one point, religious beliefs that gay and lesbian relationships are sinful or inferior to heterosexual relationships harm gays and lesbians. So here we have a court of our country telling us basically that we're bigots, maybe would be the best word, and that from our views that are grounded in God's word, we do damage to people that embrace a homosexual lifestyle or who endorse homosexual marriage. So from a worldly perspective, we as God's church are not in a good position by any stretch of the imagination. It's here, though, that we simply have to remind ourselves, but we don't live from the perspective of the world. We don't trust in the wisdom or the power structures of the world. Remember what Tertullian said about persecution in the church? He said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Remember what we already looked at? The reality that the true threat to Christ's church never comes from outside the walls of the church. It always comes from within us. We have nothing to fear as God's church in regard to what our civil authorities rule and designate as law for our land. It's God's wisdom, not our own wisdom. I'm not saying we embrace the ruling, or I'm not saying we rejoice in the ruling. I'm not saying that we welcome it or that we welcome persecution. I'm just saying that that ruling has no bearing on the strength of Christ's church. In fact, as history tells us, oftentimes Christ's church is strengthened in the midst of the kind of persecution that might follow this kind of ruling. You know, so we have to ask ourselves, will it be a tragedy? Will it be a tragedy for our covenant children to grow up in a world in which we as Christians, in which they are as Christians? I think of Daniel. He only knows one occupation. Well, he knows, like policeman and fireman and things like that. He's two, going on three here. But he knows preacher. I'm going to be a preacher, he says. Preacher or dietitian, because mommy's a dietitian. Say he grows up and is a preacher and is seriously persecuted because of his stance and the wisdom of God's word. Is that a tragedy? Is that really a tragedy? Or will that, for them, perhaps be an opportunity to zealously lay hold of the Christian faith in ways that we who have grown up in Christian America have never done? We've never had to face persecution. And it could be that God intends to refine us as his people as it potentially comes to us. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm just simply speculating here. But I simply want to say that this judicial ruling is by no means a tragedy for Christ's church. Friends, the greatest fear I have for my children is not that they grow up in a world where gay marriage is legalized. My greatest fear for them is that they grow up in a church that is not built on God's wisdom. With Christ and His gospel and all of its weakness and foolishness as our foundation. Paul wraps up this chapter, verses 21 then and following, saying this. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I think this is what Paul's saying. If everything is yours, if everything is yours, and we read in Deuteronomy 10, the language was the Lord is the possessor of the heavens and the heaven of heavens and all of the earth was the language we read. And everything is the Lord's, and He's given all things to us. If all things are ours, I think Paul's kind of saying to us, lighten up. Relax. You know, here you are. You're fighting tooth and nail, Corinthians, for which pastor you're going to follow, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whoever. And Paul's saying they're all yours. Paul's yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. God has given them for His own purposes in His own wisdom. So lighten up, relax, chill out, we might say. Rest in and receive what God has given you in Christ Jesus. And if it is wonderful pastors like Paul or Apollos, receive them and benefit from their ministry. If it is death itself, receive that as a blessing from God. Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And Paul goes on and asks the question, can even death itself separate me from the love of God? Well, worldly wisdom would say, yeah, death itself is serious business. Can any judicial ruling on the face of this earth deprive us from the full scope of God's blessings? Worldly wisdom will tell us yes. God's wisdom tells us, friends, all is yours. All is yours. Receive Christ and rest in Him. And in that regard, receive the bountiful, beautiful, life-giving, life-transforming blessings that God has for us as His people. Well, let's pray. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Our Lord and God, our own wisdom is so foolish when measured against yours. And we too easily rely on it. We too easily trust in ourselves. We too easily take man's word and we fail to measure it against your word. And so we fret, cling to the powers that men have on this earth. We deceive ourselves and think that somehow you have let all things gone out of control and that you're nowhere to be seen. But Lord, in your wisdom, we've seen this morning that's true. The very foolishness, the cross, the message of the gospel, and the weakness of Christ, and even the weakness of the apparent worldly weakness of the estate of your church on this earth, with nothing to boast in but Jesus. It's through these things that you have in power established your kingdom and your people. Lord, may we rest in and rejoice in that wisdom alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul tells his church in Corinth, you are Christ's. Christ is gods. It's so easy to be consumed, distracted, misled, deceived by the wisdom of this world. I don't know about you, but every week I need someone to grab hold of me, tell me, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And what that does is that puts all things into perspective. From the sins of our homosexual friends in the world, to our own sins that remain in our own hearts and would condemn us, but for the fact that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. Friends, we come to this meal this morning to celebrate the reality that we are Christ's. Here, God tells us, He lays hold of us, He engages us, and He says to you, you are Christ's. And so we partake of His body and blood in this meal, in this bread and drink, not literally, but spiritually, we do partake of Christ as He meets us and engages us here. And so we recognize very simply this meal is for those who are part of Christ's church. This is a meal for the church. It's not a meal for people that stand on the outside and look in. It's a meal for God's people. God Himself tells us that Christ gave Himself up for His church. And so in that regard, we're very careful to say very simply, if you're not a member of Christ's church, a church that proclaims the gospel, then this meal is not for you. And we invite you to call on Christ and join the church that proclaims the gospel. Friends, if you are a sinner that has been saved by grace, if you've looked to Christ and recognized by the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit in your life that your wisdom, everything that you relied on in and of yourself and power is total foolishness, but God in His wisdom is powerful to save, then this meal is for you. And here God tells you, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this meal, for the fellowship that we have around it, and for that glorious, glorious reality, the weight and scope of which we have yet to fully grasp, that we are Christ's and that Christ is God's. We thank You for this meal. Bless us now as we meet here and partake of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.